I'm encouraged by everyone who's here, thankful for the chance I have to speak tonight, thankful to the elders for giving me this chance, for Neil being willing to give up his job tonight, letting me do it. We're going to be looking at, obviously, some information that's from my world, and then looking to see what God's Word has to say about it. Just as a disclaimer, we're going to be taking something that's extremely complicated and that, honestly, people don't understand fully. And we're going to try to simplify it to where hopefully we all learn something here tonight and can look at something from God's Word from a different point of view. So I hope that this will be beneficial for everyone. So the lesson tonight is motivation for behavior. And so we're going to be talking about different parts of the brain and how they function and ultimately how that relates to us being motivated to behave in different ways. So motivation for behavior is this phrase we're going to hit again and again, speaking to what motivates us individually to behave in certain ways. And the nice thing is, as I'm finding the more I go through medicine, God's Word meets modern research in all sorts of areas. So it's nice when you can find where science, so-called, agrees with what God's Word has been saying for thousands of years. And I assure you we'll find that out tonight as well. So motivation for behavior. The overview of what we're going to talk about is first go through what to some might seem like the boring part, the anatomy of behavior, and it's going to be purely from the medicine side of things. And then we're going to look at God's Word on behavior and kind of compare the two. Then we're going to take a one step farther and be a little more specific and talk about child anatomy of behavior, and then again go to God's Word and see what it has to say about it. So we'll start out with this anatomy of behavior. There will probably be a lot of words that you haven't seen before and don't mean anything to you, and that's fine. Throughout this lesson, I've color-coded basically everything that's important to at least help with the ideas that I'm presenting. So you'll probably catch on pretty quickly that some of these same colors will come up again and again. For instance, the motivation for behavior, the theme of our entire lesson, is this purple, this magenta. And so, as we talk about the anatomy of behavior, what causes us to behave in certain ways, we're focusing here, I've got the magenta circle, and then there's another part, this is going to be called the striatum, which doesn't matter, but the striatum is the part of the brain that both determines our motivation for behavior, the magenta, which is important for this lesson, and then there's the other part of the striatum labeled that I don't even have a color for, and that's carrying out the motor processes of behavior. So obviously, my example I kept using with Whitney as I went over this lesson was take brushing your teeth in the morning, something she tries to motivate me to do. I'm fine with just doing it at night. It's kind of a struggle. So with the motivation for behavior, you've got the purple part of the brain, which is motivating me to brush my teeth before I leave for work in the morning. And the part we're not concerned about is all the motor actions. So my legs walking from the bed to the bathroom, my hand picking up the toothbrush, all that movement, not really interesting as far as God's Word is concerned. So this purple, this area of the brain, the ventral striatum, or the nucleus accumbens, different word for it, that is responsible for motivating us to behave in certain ways. And so this purple will be throughout all the slides. So then, what inputs go into that purple area, that ventral striatum, that give it information to work off of? So it's not working in isolation. Obviously, all these different parts of the brain are working in ways nobody understands and never will. But this is at least what research suggests, kind of simplified. So we have input from three main areas. You'll see the cyan and the red and the green. And that's what we're going to be focusing on, is our three major inputs into our purple motivation for behavior area. So what are these inputs? First, we've got the cyan. That's the prefrontal cortex. So some of you probably have heard of, you know, the cerebrum or the cerebral cortex. The prefrontal cortex is this part in the front of your brain, and it's largely in charge of what we could call executive function. So up there, I've got some different words to describe what that is. It's telling the difference between good and bad, being able to differentiate between conflicting thoughts, knowing between better and best, the consequences of your actions, being able to work towards a goal, knowing whether something is socially acceptable or not. So it's kind of the thinking part of your brain. And to sum it up in the way that I think is most fitting, at the bottom there, it's the ability to discern. So this prefrontal cortex, the cyan, is going to look at the ability to discern. And there's a few passages we'll turn to just because I think that they're helpful. First, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And most of the passages in this sermon will be up on the screens, but there's a few exceptions. But always feel free to flip to them on your own. Sometimes the text might get kind of small on the slide. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, this I'm sure was covered in the adult class, was covered in the high school class as well. There's an idea that Paul brings up of a spiritual person versus a natural person. You know what that difference really means. And so in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised or discerned. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things or discerns all things." So there's the idea of discernment that mature Christians, which we should all be working towards, need to be able to discern, to appraise, to take information and come up with a logical conclusion from it. We see similar things in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, which we don't need to read now because we'll come back to later. But it also talks about mature Christians who, through practice, are able to discern. And then Romans 12, verse 2, if you're all familiar with that passage, you know, verses 1 and 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the whole point in verse 2 is you need to transform your mind so that you can discern the will of God. So the whole point of not being conformed to the world and transforming your mind is this ability to discern. We need to be working on our discernment. So just remember from here on out, and again, there'll be colors to help, that cyan part, the prefrontal cortex, that's the discernment. And so obviously that's a hugely important input to our motivation for behavior. If my brain's deciding, you know, how am I motivated to behave, I, as a Christian especially, really want my prefrontal cortex involved with this, my ability to discern. So then the other two, which especially for the Christian should kind of take a back seat to the cyan, we have the red and the green. So the red is the area called the amygdala, and it's, again, in short, in charge of processing emotions, or if you've heard of the fight or flight response. So we can really boil it down for simplicity's sake to just, this is the emotional part of the brain. And so again, with motivation for behavior, you can't deny that emotions are part of your motivation for behavior. I can't really think of any emotions that would relate to the toothbrushing analogy, but a lot of behaviors that are carried out, motivation largely comes from emotion. So that some examples I had up there were Cain, Samson, and Peter. So you read the account of Cain and Abel. I don't know how young they were, but when you look at Cain's actions, it looks like largely his motivation for behavior in that instance when he killed his brother was driven by his emotions, by the amygdala. It mentions how he was angry with his brother, and a few verses later, he kills him. And I don't think the prefrontal cortex was working well because that was a terrible decision. And he had no experience to go off of, which we'll talk about with the green, because no one had even killed anyone before. So largely, you see Cain acting out from this red area. Samson as well, I don't know what his parenting was like growing up or what he was like as a kid. But as an adult, he acts like a child, and everything he does is from emotions. So anytime the Philistines upset him, he goes out and either kills somebody or burns all their crops down. He's always acting out of emotions. So Samson is a great example of someone who, that red area, that amygdala, was probably much bigger and much more of an input to his motivation for behavior. And then Peter was the last one I put up. You know, sometimes people talk about impetuous Peter and how he's quick to act without thinking. You see, a lot of times his actions seem to be mostly driven by emotion. That's where the motivation comes from. So when he's feeling really courageous and bold, he says, "Oh, Lord, you know, I'll die with you." And then, you know, a few hours later, when he's fearful and afraid, he denies Jesus. So not a lot of discernment going on from that prefrontal cortex. Mostly Peter just kind of getting an emotion and running with it. And that's how he was motivated to behave. So that's what the red will represent, the emotional input to our motivation for behavior. And then the green, the hippocampus, which, again, for simplicity's sake, just is in charge of memory. Largely episodic memory, so experiences that you have, as well as kind of factual memory or declarative memory. And so people, it's a little bit harder to come up with examples just to, you know, kind of highlight this area. We came up with David. Why did I come up with David? David, when he decides he's going to confront Goliath, and he tells Saul, you know, "I'll handle this Philistine." And Saul's like, "Are you crazy? You can't kill Goliath." And David says, "Well, God's helped me kill a lion, and he's helped me kill a bear defending my sheep, so he's going to help me kill Goliath as well." So his hippocampus had some information to work off of. It said, "Hey, God helped me out with the lion. God helped me out with the bear. God can help me out again." So that was a major input for his motivation to behave. Joseph. Why'd I put Joseph? Dreams. Thank you. So Joseph's motivation for behavior with this memory aspect was he's in prison. He's able to relate the dream with God's help of the cupbearer and of the baker. And later, when he gets the opportunity, Pharaoh, you know, comes to him and says, "I hear you can interpret dreams. Can you tell me what my dream means?" thankfully for Joseph, he's able to say, hey, God helped me out in the past with telling these other two guys dreams. God can help me reveal your dream as well. So a good example of where his hippocampus was jumping in and motivating him to say, yeah, I can help you with, you know, with God's help. And then a huge example, which I was like, duh, when I was making this, was all the witnesses of Jesus after he rose from the dead. I can't think of a bigger input to someone's motivation to behave than all those people in the first century that saw Jesus die and then saw him afterward back to life, resurrected. That'd be a huge motivation for their lives, and you see that through the New Testament. And so for them, this green section would be huge and hopefully drive their life that, hey, I experienced talking to, listening to the Son of God, watching him die, and then seeing him resurrected. So that's a huge input to motivation for behavior. So these are the three areas that we'll remember and we'll kind of come back to as we go through. What influences our motivation to behave? We have discernment, emotions, and memories. Another idea that's going to be important is plasticity, which will be in the orange from now on. Plasticity, up here I defined it as the brain's ability to reorganize itself by modifying neural connections throughout life, i.e., all the, and this picture, again, just a crude illustration, but imagine all the nerves in your brain interacting in these different ways with each other, with these different synapses, and all these different neuronal inputs and outputs are dynamic. They're changing over time. So, you know, you take this picture and you see all the different connections. Over time, those connections change. They'll move to different neurons. They'll form new branches, etc. The brain is not static. It is dynamic. It is plastic. It is moldable. It is constantly changing. And that's going to be important for this lesson. And of note, this plasticity isn't like a light switch on and off. It doesn't happen that fast. It's over time. So this is moldability over time, ability to change over time. So, the anatomy of behavior we've looked at in a healthy adult brain, this is to kind of give an illustration of, you know, how this all makes sense. And where this information, the idea came from was a lecture on addiction, actually, and addiction as a disease. And so that's one place where you can easily see how this all works. So you have a healthy adult brain right here, the same picture we've looked at. Your motivation for behavior, the purple, is guided appropriately by discernment, emotions, and memories in the right amounts. So again, hopefully for the Christian, the prefrontal cortex is the bigger part. Discernment should be hugely important to us. Now, the example of addiction, for instance, of where, you know, this really means something, is in the brain of a drug addict. You've noticed I've made the prefrontal part, the cyan part, tiny, because honestly, that's how much input. Actually, that's probably generous for many people. That's how much input they're getting. The green and red are tiny as well. You think about, I don't know if anyone here has struggled with drugs, but you think about a person who's had an overdose, who ends up in the ER. It's a terrible experience, and the emotions there have to be horrendous. Some people feel like it's a near-death experience, and yet, a week later, they'll go and pursue the same drug. And you wonder, like, how can you do that? Why isn't that part of your brain telling you, I felt like I was dying, I hated it, it felt awful, let's not do it again? Well, that's because they're no longer getting any, you know, a little, if any, input from that red area. Same with the green part, the memories. You would think experiencing what an addict experiences would help them stop, but it doesn't work that way. Because the moldability over time, the plasticity we were talking about, means over time they have very little input from those three areas, and instead, I don't know if you can really see it well, I had to change it to brown, they've got another part of the brain we're not going to talk about. The dependence on the drug itself becomes a huge input into that purple area, the motivation to behave. And so, honestly, it doesn't really matter whether or not they can discern or their emotions from previous overdoses or their experiences, because that input's not even making it to that part of the brain anymore. Instead, the drug itself is driving their motivation to behave. So they will do whatever they can to get more drug. They will use all their rent money just to get drugs because they are no longer getting the input from those three areas we talked about. They're just getting input from the drug itself in a separate area of the brain. So this is hugely important as far as the anatomy of it, of what motivates us to behave in certain ways. So then the key point to take away from all this anatomy stuff is the anatomic neural connections responsible for our motivation for behavior are moldable over time. So my brain, the connections it has that are responsible for making me, Kevin, motivated to behave in a certain way are moldable and changeable. So some of you might be thinking, like I did, kind of listening to this lecture and thinking of ideas, like, God said this all along. This is obvious that, you know, brains are moldable over time and influences our motivation for behavior. Some verses that came to mind, Hebrews 5:14 I mentioned earlier, says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So, you know, you're not just born with the ability to discern all things and to know God's will. That takes practice. It takes time. It takes molding to be able to develop that discernment. You know, going back to that picture we had, Hebrews 5:14 to me is talking about that prefrontal cortex, that it takes time and work to mold that to be able to do a good job discerning. So moldability over time. James 1, 2, and 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Again, going through trials, having testing, is important. That's what molds your faith. That's what molds your motivation to behave. God's been saying that for thousands of years. Another passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Again, so that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the same idea is going through trials, being tested, moldability over time, molding our motivation to behave. Key point, the anatomic neural connections responsible for our motivation for behavior are moldable. This was our scripture reading, which we won't read again for time's sake. But you'll notice all the orange that's thrown up there, the emphasis on discipline, on training, on molding, how important that is. The writer brings up, think about, you know, earthly fathers and sons. An earthly father who loves his son is going to be very active in training him and disciplining him and molding him. And God does the same for us. So, you know, the message there, don't think when you're being tested, when you're being disciplined, when you're being trained, don't think, you know, God's punishing me, I'm upset at him. Think, no, God loves you and he's trying to mold you, he's trying to train you for your own good. So again, God's word's been saying for a long time that the moldability of our brains, specifically the parts responsible for motivating us to behave in certain ways, is extremely important. So there's all sorts of passages about discipline, training, moldability over time. So that's kind of the first half. Now we're going to take it one step further and look at how this relates specifically to children. And the disclaimer I wanted to say was, obviously I have no kids, I have not raised any kids, I have no experience raising kids. I know I get frustrated when speakers who have no experience about certain things speak on them. So just know, I'm not saying I'm an expert with raising children, I'm not critiquing anyone's ability to raise children, I'm simply presenting information anatomically and then some passages that I think make a compelling point that will at least motivate me as I'm hopefully in the future blessed with children. So, that being said, we've got our same inputs. This is the same slide we looked at earlier for the healthy adult brain. And now the difference that we'll notice in the child brain is that prefrontal cortex, for one, is much smaller. And also the green is much smaller. And part of this makes sense. The green being smaller makes sense because kids have far fewer memories to work from, far fewer experiences, far fewer facts that they know. And so their motivation to behave is not as influenced by their memories. And I know for me, I can't even remember things that I did as a kid. Like, I have no memory of that time. So much of their motivation to behave is not going to be based on experiences. As far as the discernment, the cyan area, or the turquoise area, I don't know how many of you have heard people who come out and say how the prefrontal cortex isn't developed yet in children, and it probably doesn't finish until they're in their 20s, especially in guys. A lot of times that's kind of said with the intent of getting kids off the hook for their decisions, which is not what I'm doing at all. I am saying that yes, scientifically, biologically, anatomically, this part of the brain is not as developed in children. And that's not to get kids off the hook for their actions or their behaviors. But we will find again as we flip through scriptures that, you know, God's been saying this too, that you have a brain in children where they have less discernment, underdeveloped discernment. You know, kids aren't born knowing right from wrong all the time, knowing every best decision to make and the consequences of decisions. Kids don't have that. But we just looked at, we have to work on that still. We're still training and molding our discernment. Kids, even more so, they have an underdeveloped discernment. Fewer memories to work off of. So what does that leave them with? That leaves us largely with the red emotions, which is perfectly fine in children, for anyone who's parented. Kids often are motivated to behave based purely on emotions. So later there's a slide, yeah, this one, one of my observations. We looked at Cain, we looked at Samson as examples of people who act out emotionally. That's, you know, the main input for their motivation to behave. I threw teenage girls in there from being around them. I mean, that sums them up. They are motivated to behave by their emotions. And so we see this. Some of this is kind of obvious. It's intuitive. So we've got these four points that'll kind of guide where we go for the end of this lesson. we'll notice that in a child's brain, their motivation for behavior is guided by an underdeveloped discernment, by, you know, perfectly functioning emotions, and by much fewer memories. And so the observations we have, one, these are emotionally driven kids. These brains have almost all emotional input into their motivation for behavior. So number two, another important point, and it's extremely subtle in the pictures, I made the purple part slightly different on the kid brain, just because point two, recognize this purple area, this motivation for behavior, is much more malleable in children than it is in adults. So we talked about plasticity and moldability and how, yeah, like that's happening in all of us. But in kids, it's even more malleable. Their brains are still maturing, they're still growing. The dopamine and other neurotransmitters that are responsible for all these changes make their brains much more susceptible to change and moldability. And that's going to be important. Point number three, recognize that the anatomy developed during childhood is going to be used in adulthood. So whatever brain, I'll use me for an example. You know, I'm born day one with this brain God gave me. People and circumstances are responsible for molding my brain over time. And when I get to 24, where I am now, like, this is the brain I've got to work with from here on. And yes, it'll keep changing, like we talked about, the plasticity and moldability. But the brain that I have now at 24, like, you don't just magically get a new brain once you leave the house or some age you become an adult. The brain that's molded in childhood is the same brain given to the person to use into adulthood. So there's going to be huge responsibility there if you're a person involved with, you know, developing children's brains, molding children's brains. You're developing a brain for them that they take into adulthood. And that'll be yellow throughout. And then point four, from these other points we just made, it should be obvious that children, even more so than adults, are in desperate need of training and molding and discipline for the anatomic reasons that we've looked at. Less input from discernment, less input from memories, largely emotions. They're not going to make good decisions like that. That kind of a brain isn't going to function well. And they're taking their same brains from childhood into adulthood. So naturally, kids' brains need desperately training and molding and discipline. So now to finish up, we'll go back to God's Word and what we were just talking about. So in tiny little text up at the top, we have some of those points we just made, just to remember them. And we'll go through some verses pretty quickly. Most of them need no explanation. And then again, they should all be up here. But just looking at, you know, God's been saying this for thousands of years. Some of this information that comes up in research studies, people think is novel, and oh, we can't believe we just discovered this on fMRI. Now, honestly, it's like God's been saying this for a long time. So we see Ephesians 6:4, common passage. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, if you've got a little kid's brain and discernment isn't doing much, and they don't have many memories to go off of, what's going to happen if a father provokes their child to anger? And that's the only input that they're good at. So you make your kid angry, no longer are you going to be effective at motivating them to do anything. You've just jacked up that red area, and now they're going to act out from their anger. Instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Mold them, train them, discipline them. Proverbs 13:24. Many of these will be Proverbs. 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him, trains him diligently. No explanation needed. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Kind of inherently. We've looked at it. You think about their heart being their brain. It's bound up in there. They're not going to make great decisions on their own. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But the rod of discipline or training will remove it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not hold back discipline or training or molding from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he won't die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Again, this yellow part, the consequences of molding a child's brain and knowing that's the brain that they're making decisions with as an adult. Eternal consequences. So discipline, train, mold now, knowing it makes an eternal difference. You can rescue their soul. That's the same brain they're using as an adult. Deuteronomy, this might be small. Deuteronomy 6. I put verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7. You could kind of read the entire chapter with Moses talking to the people, giving them God's commandments. And just notice the emphasis. I won't read all of this. Just notice the emphasis in Deuteronomy 6 of him telling these people to take the commandments he's giving them and to teach them to their children. And for their children to teach it to their children, to your son, to your grandson, to fear the Lord all the days of your life. Again, the training that these Israelites did with their kids, that's the same brain the kids are taking on into adulthood. Know that your days may be prolonged. this motivation to behave, this is all for our own good. We looked at it in Hebrews. This training and molding, it was for their own good. It's for our own good. Teach them diligently to your sons these commandments. Mold them. It talks about when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, i.e. all the time, mold, 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 train, train, train. And these are the last two verses we'll look at. And if you're going to remember anything from this lesson, especially scripture-wise, I would remember these two. So Proverbs 22:6, again, a common passage. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is the verse that came to mind as I sat through my lecture, over and over again. And again, I said, I have no experience raising kids. I'm not critiquing anyone's ability to raise kids. I know a lot of people, at least in my experience, have talked about this verse and said, you know, this is just a generality. It's a proverb. It doesn't really apply all the time. And largely, that's in the context of, you know, a parent who is a Christian, and they raise a kid, and then the kid grows up, and they're no longer faithful, and they fall away. And so then it's kind of explained away by, you know, it's a proverb, it doesn't really apply all the time. And I'm not critiquing anyone's ability to raise children or saying people did it well or did it poorly, but purely from a biological and scriptural perspective, if you train up a child in a certain way, if you mold a brain in a certain way, that is the brain that the kid takes into adulthood. Like, to me, this verse sums up the entire lecture I went through on plasticity of the brain with substance abuse. When you train or mold a brain in a kid, or even an adult, but in a kid, you train, you mold a brain, that's carried on into adulthood. So train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. I didn't put in a slide for this, but listen carefully to the like only notes that I took for this. On this verse, on this point, this is a good and a bad thing when you think about it. The fact that you can, as a parent, that you can mold your child's brain and know that, you know, basically, son, here's a brain, you know, I've worked with, I hand it off to you, go into adulthood with it. So it's kind of nice if you do it right. That's a great thing. I've molded this brain, this child's brain, really well, and now they're going to take it into adulthood. That's a good thing. But obviously, this can be bad if you don't do a good job at it, if you mess up that molding. So think about the good side. If you train a child's brain to be motivated by a love for God and a desire to serve and honor him, then when he is old, his brain will be motivated by a love for God and a desire to serve and honor him. Again, not critiquing people's ability to parent and the outcomes, but just biologically. You train up a brain in this way to be motivated to behave in this way with these inputs. That's the same brain that they have. So the bad, if you train a child's brain to be motivated by compulsory worship service attendance or a desire to live with one foot in the world and one foot out, or you simply refrain from training and hope for the best, then when he is old, his brain will be motivated by compulsory worship service attendance or a desire to live with one foot in the world and one foot out, or you're just hoping to get lucky. And you see all these things. I've seen all these approaches in molding brains from parents. Some seem to think, you know, you can mold it in that way. You can mold to have one foot in the world, one foot out. Yes, we'll encourage you to have a bunch of friends at school and you're as involved as you can be there. And then you also try to have some Christian friends on the side and still come to Bible study, etc. I mean, you train a child's brain to try to be part of this world and, you know, part of God's kingdom. And then when they grow up, you wonder why they're not nearly as committed as everyone thought they were. That's how you've molded their brain. You've molded them to have one foot in and one foot out. If you train a kid's brain to think, you know, I'm motivated to go to worship service because my parents tell me in the morning on Sunday, hey, we're going to worship service. Well, there comes a time when you no longer have that input, when you don't have a parent saying, we're going to worship service, and so goodbye input, your motivation to behave is no longer there. Now, why go to worship service? I don't even have that input anymore. So train up a child, mold a child's brain in a certain way, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. That's the brain that he'll have to work with. Then Proverbs 19:18, the last one, discipline, train your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. And so this one came to mind, especially for me, finishing up my psych rotation. I mentioned I was at a state hospital working with adolescent boys. And the really sad thing was with these kids, all of them like 14, 15, 16 years old, their brains were molded in such a way through those years. Terrible childhood experiences. Like far worse than just having broken homes or, you know, occasional substance abuse by parents, whatever. Like really bad experiences growing up. And honestly, the kids that I worked with have little to no chance of ever recovering. They will probably live in psych hospitals forever, and their motivation to behave is forever flawed. So I put this picture back in. This was just the child's brain picture. And this is probably generous for the kids that I was working with. And these kids, they've had 15, 16 years of molding that has shaped a brain with a tiny amount of discernment, all emotions, and terrible memories, many of which are trying to be blocked out by their brains. So everything they do is emotion. And no matter, you know, what doctors or psychiatrists or therapists work with these people, these kids, they have basically no chance of ever having a healthy, functioning adult brain that can discern and be motivated to behave the way God wants it to. And again, most of that's really not on them. They didn't choose what they went through growing up or how they were parented or the experiences that they had. And that's sad. And so this verse, I'll go back, this verse, discipline your son, train while there is hope. That's what comes to mind. Like, you don't get an infinite amount of time to try to reverse the molding that you've done. Like, oh, well, these first 10 years didn't go well. We'll just fix it and, you know, reshape it in the next 8 before they leave. Like, it doesn't really work that way. You get a certain amount of time to mold this brain, and then, some changes will happen. We looked at that plasticity, but you can't just reverse everything that's been done and, you know, start from scratch. So train while there's hope. Train while it's still moldable, headed in the right direction. And so our conclusion here, number one, that modern research on neuroplasticity only confirms what God revealed thousands of years ago, which I like when this happens. I've got this little system in my Bible of putting red crosses next to verses that make me think of something from medicine. And you see over and over again, things that we're coming up with in the world of medicine or science, whatever, only confirm what God's been saying. So that's reassuring. Two, the anatomic neural connections responsible for our motivation for behavior are moldable over time. So we looked at the importance of discipline and training and molding, how that's essential for the maturing Christian. The importance of discernment relative to emotions and memories. You know, for us as Christians, that cyan part needs to be a lot more important, have much more input than the green and the red. And then three, as we looked at children, recognize that in a child's brain, the motivation for behavior is guided by an underdeveloped discernment, fewer memories, and then normal emotions. So the points from there, the anatomy developed during childhood will be used in adulthood, and the consequences of that statement. And finally, that children are in need, desperate need of training and molding and discipline because of the setup that they have with where their brain's at and where they need to get to. So all that being said, obviously this lesson didn't lend itself at all to encouraging people to respond to the gospel or even really thinking about the gospel much. And so kind of by way of tradition, we like to always set aside some time just to encourage anyone who's out there listening, who's been thinking about becoming a Christian and putting on Christ. Don't wait. This is a perfect opportunity. Again, this isn't the only time that you have to respond to the gospel. If you want to wait till later tonight or tomorrow morning, whenever, it's always available. But if you've been thinking about, you know, I want to become a Christian, I want to take that next step, or if you have questions or you need help, we like to offer this time for that as well. So if there's any way that we can help you now with that, please come forward now as we stand and sing.